In my spare time, I like to listen to audiobooks, usually while I'm walking, and I love to listen about American war heroes. I get kind of fascinating with seemingly ordinary men who found the courage and the strength and the valor to endure great odds in battle, to suffer for the higher goal of love for their country, protecting their fellow soldiers and citizens. You know, we all have heroes of some kind. Maybe yours is a family member who sacrificed for you and loved you. Maybe yours is an inventor or an entrepreneur or maybe an artist or a musician or an athlete. But I think as believers, our greatest hero should be Jesus Christ, because of who he is and the sacrifice that he made for us for our salvation. And after reading this chapter, Hebrews 11, certainly we are challenged that our greatest earthly heroes ought to be biblical heroes, heroes who God gave faith to overcome, to endure, to have hope in his promises. Well, our text today goes to the end of Hebrews 11, and you might think, well, okay, we're done with this series, The Triumph of Living Faith. But no, our series won't end until next week, because chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is really the end of Hebrews 11. It summarizes, it concludes what God has taught us in this chapter. The Lord has given us all these Old Testament examples of men and women who had true saving faith, living faith. And their living faith was a gift from God. And their living faith was also sustained by God's grace. And it exemplifies the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen that God has promised to those in his grace. Well, last week we looked at verses 29 through 31. We looked at examples of God giving amazing victory through living faith to his people as they crossed the Red Sea in the Exodus. And then as they entered into Canaan, as God caused the walls of Jericho to fall flat, and Rahab's protection after hiding the spies, their living faith caused them to obey God. And then God manifested his power to deliver them. And he also brought judgment upon his enemies. Well, today, the author of Hebrews concludes this narrative with a summary account of another set of believers. And in this case, though, we're given six believers and then many particular acts that are ascribed to them and others that are unspoken. And we'll see how God gave these heroes of the faith a living faith that triumphed over obstacles and over enemies, and that also triumphed in suffering and enabled them to have hope in God's promises. And through this text, I believe the Lord is going to encourage us in the midst of our own obstacles and our own sufferings to persevere, especially since we have already received what these Old Testament believers longed to know, Jesus Christ. Well, let's give attention to the reading of God's word in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. This is the word of God. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That ends the reading of God's word. Well, you've probably noticed that preachers can be long-winded, and their ambitions are curbed by time constraints. Well, the writer of Hebrews knows that he needs to wrap up this section of his letter because he has a few more things to say before he gets to the end. He's already mentioned 10 names, 10 Old Testament heroes, and also the people of Israel in general. But his mind rushes to more people. He knows he can't include them all, and so he says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of?" And then he mentions 6 more names and others that he doesn't even name at all, but he attributes to them the various experiences that they've had. So with this first list of men, this particular group, he wants us to see, number one, living faith overcomes obstacles. Verse 32 says, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Let's think about the obstacles that these men encountered in their faith. Gideon underwent a remarkable divestment of power in preparation for his phenomenal victory over the Midianites. He obediently reduced his army from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. And then he obeyed God by going into battle armed only with trumpets and pitchers and torches. And he routed the Midianites that were vastly greater in number than 300. Barak obeyed the word of the Lord as God spoke through the prophetess Deborah. And yet he would only go into battle with her. So he is set forth to go against this great army of Sisera with 900 chariots of iron and myriads of troops. And Barak only had 10,000. And the Lord, by his grace, gave him victory. And then Samson. Samson wasn't very smart. And he was not a paragon of virtue. And yet there was faith in him, growing faith. He knew that God had given him power to deliver his people from the Philistines, although he frittered it away with Delilah. And he was captured by his enemies, blinded. But then at the last moment before he died, he regained his spiritual perspective. And with a great act of faith, he asked the Lord to give him the strength to destroy the Philistines around him. And he was able to do that. He killed more Philistines in his dying than he did as he lived. Jephthah, what an unusual story his is. He was like the Robin Hood of his day, and his foolish vow cost his own daughter's life. But nevertheless, he was led by God to be victorious in battle against the Ammonites, which he did through his faith in the Lord. And then we come to David, Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart, who slew Goliath by faith, who also won many battles against the Philistines by faith, although David was a great sinner through his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. And then we come to Samuel, the prophet. He had a long career as judge and prophet over Israel. He lived a life of faith beginning when he was very young. As a little boy, he served the priest Eli in the house of the Lord. He fearlessly delivered God's word to anyone at any time, even the sinning King Saul. So we view all of these heroes of the faith, and they all have similarities. They all had living faith, which God enabled them to overcome great obstacles. But they were each flawed as well. I love what John Calvin says in his commentary. He says, "There was none of them whose faith did not falter. In every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling." Well, having gone through these six names, the writer now turns to the mighty deeds that their living faith enabled them to do and others to do. And so we find from verse 33 to the first half of verse 35, there are three groups of three in lists of achievement of these great heroes of the faith. The first we find in verse 33. It says, "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises." Well, a number of these heroes of the faith were warriors, and God gave them victory in battle. And it says they enforced justice. David reigned over Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And although these heroes of the faith didn't receive the ultimate promise, and that was the coming of the Messiah in their lifetime, there were many promises of God that were fulfilled in their lifetimes. And then the second trio is at the end of verse 33 and the first half of verse 34. It says, "Stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword." Well, it's not hard to figure out who the writer of Hebrews is referring to in these first two achievements. He's referring to Daniel. Daniel, when he was thrown into the lion's den by Nebuchadnezzar, well, God stopped the mouths of those lions. And then his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to obey the king's order to deny God and to worship him. And when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, it was God who went there with them and protected them. And then the writer may have been thinking about people like David, who escaped the edge of Saul's sword, or Elijah, who was pursued by Jezebel. And then we come to the third trio in verse 34, which says, "Were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Well, Samson comes to mind here when he was made strong out of weakness. Jehoshaphat became mighty in war. There were three foreign armies that came against him, and he stood before the assembly of God and proclaimed, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And he looked to God in his weakness and found strength. And God told him to go into battle, worshiping him. And when he went into battle, God set an ambush against his enemies and defeated them. And then finally, the writer concludes this section with verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection." Well, there are two situations where this occurred, in the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Elisha. Both of them, by God's grace and power, raised sons back to life who had died of the widows that were helping them. What is the point of this section? Well, the point is, by living faith, God's people achieved what they never could have done otherwise. By miraculous means, God intervened and overcame the enemies of God's people, caused miracles to take place. But God doesn't stop there in this text. He doesn't want to leave us with a dangerously false impression that faith keeps us from suffering in this world. See, this is the kind of thing that we often hear today from false teachers who promote the prosperity gospel, who say that if you just have enough faith, you will be prosperous. You don't have to suffer. You will live the good life. You will never have to be poor or sick or troubled in any way. Well, if that were the case, then we'd have to take verses like 35 through 38 out of the Bible and so many others, because the Christian life has suffering associated with it. We suffer for the Lord. We suffer in this fallen world. And so this brings us to the second section of our text. Living faith endures suffering. Those with living faith are often subject to great trials. Now, God can deliver us from certain circumstances, and sometimes He does, but other times it's His will for us to go through times of suffering, to bring glory to Him, to grow in our dependence upon Him. But faith provides empowerment to persevere in suffering, even when it may lead to death or martyrdom. So first, the author points out how and why some died in the Old Testament. In the second half of verse 35, it says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life." Many commentators believe that the author is referring to the Maccabean persecution that took place back in the second century BC, where believers were tortured. And this word for torture is the word tympanum. A tympanum was a wheel where people were stretched on and beaten. And there were particular people during the Maccabean persecution that could have been released if they had renounced their faith, if they had compromised their belief in God's word. But they didn't. They looked ahead in faith to gain a better resurrection, meaning not the resurrection, a resurrection in this life, but a resurrection in the life to come when Christ returns. And then verse 36 says, "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment." Well, there were a number of prophets who were tortured or imprisoned. Jeremiah was one prophet who was beaten by the officials of King Zedekiah and placed in prison for a long time. We know that Jesus underwent mocking and jeering and flogging. The apostles repeatedly spent time in prison. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:23 that he had far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. In the first half of verse 37, the writer becomes specific in listing the types of death that believers endured back in the Old Testament. It says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. The practice of stoning was common in the Old Testament, a way of execution. And it's clear from Jesus' remark in Matthew 23, 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." So God's people stoned some of their prophets. Now, nowhere in Scripture is there a parallel to the clause, "they were sown in two." But tradition is strong that the prophet Isaiah was cut in half with a wooden saw. This happened during the reign of King Manasseh. Prophets were killed by the sword. Elijah complained to God in 1 Corinthians 19:10, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword." And then the writer says many unknown heroes of the faith lived in miserable conditions and hardships. He writes from the middle of verse 37 to the end of verse 38, "They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Well, we know that the prophet Elijah lived in abject poverty. His lifestyle was a message of God's impending judgment on Israel. He was depicted as a man who had a garment of hair with a leather belt around him. And Elijah inherited his coat. It also reminds us of John the Baptist, doesn't it? Who had a coat of camel's hair and a leather belt. But here, the heroes of the faith are depicted as many being destitute with very few earthly resources to have even the basic necessities. They often had no homes. They wandered around in mountains and deserts. Obadiah, who was in charge of King Ahab's palace, hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves. Elijah fled into the Negev desert because the land of Israel was not safe for him. And we know that David, when he was hunted down by Saul, hid in caves along with his men. But don't you love this statement at the beginning of verse 38? It's so striking. Of whom the world was not worthy. In other words, the world saw them as insignificant, as unimportant, as unworthy. But in fact, the world was not worthy of them. Why? Because God had worked in their lives. They were God's spokesmen. They were representing Him in the world. They brought the Word of God to God's people, and it was often a word of judgment, but also of salvation. These were God's servants who had great honor and stature before the Lord, but not before the world. Well, then finally, we're to see point number 3, living faith hopes for what is promised. Look at what the writer says in verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. These Old Testament heroes were commended by God through their faith. That means they knew His approval. He commended their faith because He was the author of their faith. And their faith led them to deeds of trust and obedience and faithfulness and action. But it says here they didn't receive what was promised. Now, what was promised that they didn't receive? There were lots of promises that they did receive, like the nation of Israel growing and God giving them victory and then them entering into the promised land. But what this is specifically referring to is the coming of the Messiah, the salvation that was promised to them, that they looked ahead towards. You see, they entered heaven the way we enter heaven, by faith. But they looked ahead to God's promise yet fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah and how the Messiah would provide for their salvation. We look back and see how Jesus provided this for us. They hoped in what was unseen to them. It was still in the future. But the writer of Hebrews says, God did not give them what was promised so that we would receive it. You see, this knowledge of the Messiah, of who the Messiah would be, how He would provide salvation, was withheld from them. They saw these truths only as shadows. They didn't see the perfect plan of salvation yet. And it says that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That word perfect means complete. It means that they didn't see the complete plan of God and how they would receive this salvation. Another way of saying this is believers since Christ's coming and His ascension to heaven have so much more of an advantage than those who were believers in the Old Testament. Their salvation looked ahead to a Christ that was unknown to them except for some of the prophecies in Isaiah about the suffering servant. But we enjoy knowing these things about how God provided salvation through the Messiah. What did the people of God know about salvation? Well, they knew that God was holy. And they knew that He was just. They knew His laws. They knew how they fell short of God's commandments. They knew they needed atonement for their sins. But they also knew that the sacrifice of blood, of the blood of goats and bulls, was not sufficient to cover their sins. They knew they needed a priest, but their priests were not perfect. They had a king. They had prophets sent to them, but they were also imperfect. They knew God promised a Messiah who would come to save them. They knew that God called them to have faith in his promises, and through faith they would be credited with righteousness. But they didn't know exactly how that righteousness would come to them. They didn't know how they would be redeemed, how they would be saved. Yes, the sacrificial system gave them some hints. And Abraham being provided that substitute sacrifice in the thicket of a ram after, you know, God had commanded him to sacrifice Isaac, his son, but at the last moment stopped, he had a glimpse of how God was somehow going to provide an ultimate substitute sacrifice for man's sin. But of course, their concept was not perfect as salvation, but ours is, because of the revelation that we have in Christ. We know who Christ is. He's the second person of the Trinity. He came to this world and became a man and took on a human nature without sin in order to be our substitute, in order to fulfill the commandments for us. He lived a perfect life so that his righteousness would be imputed to our account. He also came in order to take the debt of our sin on himself at the cross and to receive the judgment that we deserved for that sin through his suffering, his bleeding, and his dying. And he rose from the dead on the third day, having victory over sin and death for us, proclaiming that he was indeed the divine Messiah and that his righteousness and his atoning sacrifice was accepted by the Father for our salvation. You see, we have so much more to be thankful for in terms of knowing now perfectly how God provides salvation for his people. And we receive this salvation as a gift that we receive by faith. We believe who Jesus was and is, what he did for our salvation alone. We turn from our sin and we surrender our lives to his lordship. And when that happens, we've been born again and God has adopted us. God has united us to himself. God has given us the gift of eternal life with him in heaven forever. If you don't know this salvation, if you haven't had that assurance of knowing your sins being forgiven and knowing where you're going to be after you die, I implore you, believe in Jesus, trust in him, surrender your life to him. This is the good news of the gospel. Well, see, the author of Hebrews is telling us if God made Old Testament believers triumph and persevere in their living faith to overcome obstacles and to endure suffering with the limited knowledge they had in their faith, then how much more will he do this with our faith? Because we've seen so much more of what has been promised us in Jesus Christ. Well, so what? How do we take these truths and apply them to our lives? What difference do they make in the way that we ought to think and act as believers? Well, let me give you 4 points very quickly. How do we who are so weak overcome great obstacles? Well, point number one is when God chooses to give us strength to overcome great obstacles, it's always through faith. We have battles before us. They're typically not physical battles, they're spiritual battles. We battle with sin. We battle with the devil. We battle with the world and temptation. We battle against idolatry. We battle against our sinful desires and attitudes. And we face temptations. We have spiritual enemies, and God gives us the strength to overcome those enemies because he goes before us in battle. And we are made strong out of our weakness when we rely upon the Lord. We become mighty in battle. When we are weak, He is strong. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. But there are times when we face trials of suffering, and God chooses not to take those circumstances away from us right away, or maybe never. And He calls upon us to endure in faith through His power. And so my second application point is, when God chooses to give us strength to endure suffering, again, it is always through faith. God can take away our circumstances. God can help us to overcome those circumstances so that we get through them. But then there are also times when He has ordained for us to be in times of suffering. For example, say you have a persistent or life-threatening illness. Or say you are being persecuted at work or at school for your faith. Or say you are in a difficult relationship. How are we, who are so weak, to persevere in these times of suffering? We trust that God is with us. We trust He's going to give us enough faith and strengthen our faith in these times of suffering. We trust that just as Jesus suffered, we were in Him when we suffered, when He suffered. And so He gives us the resources that He had when He suffered. And He glorifies Himself sometimes through our suffering. And we can endure, and we can become more and more like Christ through suffering. My third application point is, when the world communicates that you are of little value, in God's eyes, the world is not worthy of you. God commends our faith. He's pleased with our exercise of faith. Now, this is not to breed pride in us or a sense of superiority. We know that we are not worthy of having saving faith. God chose us before the beginning of time. Not because we were any better than anyone else, but He decided to draw us to Himself in love. We are His beloved, and in Christ we glorify Him as we have faith. And He's pleased with us, and the world is not worthy of us, meaning God is in us and He is using us to show the world of who Christ is and to proclaim the gospel to the world. We have such a privileged position in this world, but the world does not recognize that. You know, you have received what the believers of the Old Testament longed to see. We have something better than they did. We know the Messiah. We know how He accomplished salvation for us. And so my fourth application point is that since, as New Testament believers, we've received what has been promised in the finished work of Christ, then relish the blessings of Christ's completed work and meditate upon them. See, apart from what God has revealed to us and we have known by faith, the believers of the Old Testament would not have been made perfect in salvation. What a privilege it is to be saved in these days, following the incarnation of Christ, His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. What a responsibility we have to pursue a life of faith, of greater faith, enduring faith, overcoming faith. We overcome the world. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. And we have all these spiritual resources that the Old Testament believers did not have at that time. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We know what Christ has accomplished for us. We have fellowship with the triune God. We have all these things at our disposal. So we need to keep reminding ourselves of these things. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves and all that we have in Christ. And you see, that will fuel our faith to overcome obstacles, enemies, and to endure the sufferings and trials of this life. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank You for the promises that are ours in Christ. Thank You for the victory that is ours in Christ. And thank You for the gift of saving faith, of living faith. Oh, Lord, would you strengthen our faith as we all are facing the obstacle of sin and the world and the devil and the temptations around us. And many of us are experiencing various types of sufferings. Oh, Lord, will you cause us to endure in our faith and persevere in our faith? Help us to keep our eyes on Christ and the perfect promise that has been completed through his ministry. And now as he has ascended into heaven, he's praying for us and he's ruling all of creation on our behalf. Oh, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Christ, for he is our victory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.